I direct you to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In a little bit, I'm going to be reading verses 14 to 17. But let me say here at the outset that it's a great privilege to come before you this morning. You are indeed a wonderful blessing to me and my wife, and indeed to all that know you. You're indeed a great blessing, and we are extremely grateful for you. Thankful that God has brought us here, that we have this opportunity. As John mentioned last week, I too got a haircut, even if it's not that noticeable. So now I can't say I'm dressing better than usual, but hey, one out of two is not bad. And so, but you know, at the same time, it's a great responsibility as well, you know, to bring the Word of God to you. We've been watching a series on Wednesdays entitled Behold Your God. And the first couple of episodes were discussing John Knox. And it is said about John Knox that he wanted to preach badly in Scotland. And when he finally got the opportunity, he locked himself in his room and he wept for days at the thought of having to bring the Word of God to the people. And it's because I think the tremendous responsibility that it is to preach the Word, to bring the Word of God to His people. And so I certainly do not take it lightly. The principle of sola scriptura is one of the cornerstones of our faith. The Scriptures are the sole rule of faith and practice. Our own confession says the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And it was only when the Reformers understood this concept that it is the Scripture and not the traditions of men, nothing added to it, that they could move away from that established church, the corrupt church of their day in the 16th century, and begin to rewire, as it were, their thinking and the thinking of Christians everywhere, that it is the Bible and the Bible alone that provides us with the foundation for the faith that we follow. For that cause, they were persecuted. Just this Friday, we were watching a movie about, it's called The Radicals, and it's about the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists are sort of the forerunners of today's Amish and Mennonites, some of those groups, pacifist groups. And so the story is basically the idea that they wanted to follow the Scriptures wholly. And one of the main issues was baptism. They believed that baptism was for believers, repentant believers, and not for children. Because of that, they were persecuted. Many of them were burned at the stake. And so, in this case, they were persecuted by those who were so-called the religious folks, because they stood for the Word. Now, the fact that the church has been persecuted has been true from the beginning of the church. First, it was the Jews. If you begin with Acts chapter 3 and move all the way to Acts 28, you see that the Jews are constantly persecuting the church. It begins by persecuting Peter and John primarily. James is killed in chapter 12. The persecution continues. The book of Acts closes with Paul being in prison. And he was in prison in Rome, not by the Jews, but it was because of Jewish instigation that he was eventually sent to Rome and put in prison there. In 2 Timothy, and especially in the last couple of chapters, Paul's death is imminent. Death, the specter of death, tends to clarify and focus the mind. When you're near death, I've never been in that position, but, you know, those who have witnessed people being in that position, they tell you that those folks who are in that situation, it tends to clarify what's important. And you want to ensure that what's important gets communicated to the people who are left behind. It is at this time of turmoil, persecution in the church, as now the persecution not only is Jewish, now it begins to morph into more Gentile persecution, that Paul writes 2 Timothy, and he does so in order to warn, among other things, of those problems that are to come. It's going to get worse, not going to get better. And so he needs to be prepared to do that. At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, Paul speaks of the difficult times that still lie ahead. Some of them have already come, but now more can be expected. He wants Timothy to understand that he needs to be grounded in the Word. The Word, not the traditions of men, as I mentioned, not opinions, not anything else, is the only thing that is God-breathed and the only thing that can be trusted, because it's the only thing that is God-breathed. Traditions, even those who hold on to traditions, will not tell you that the traditions are God-breathed. They're inspired. Only the Bible is inspired. So in that light, and with that background, let's read chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. As I mentioned, 2 Timothy is sort of like Paul's farewell letter. Shortly after penning this letter, it is believed, tradition tells us, that he was beheaded by Nero. And we'll say more about that in the second hour as we continue into chapter 4, where he speaks a little more about his impending demise, or departure, as he likes to call it. Timothy is to hold fast to the teaching. Learning is important, obviously, but you have to hold fast to what you learn. Because if you don't hold fast to what you learn, it's not going to do you any good. What you learn on Sunday, you have to put into practice on Monday and every day of the week subsequently. Learning is important. Practicing is also important. And again, I'll say more about that later. If we don't continue in the teaching, we become like the seed that the Lord speaks of in Luke chapter 8 that fell by the wayside. Some fell among the rocks and some fell among the thorns. We don't want to be those three kinds of seeds, because those are the ones that don't bring fruit. And so therefore we need to hold fast to the Word, to the Word proclaimed by the Spirit and by faithful messengers, so that we can be grounded and so that we can grow and bring forth fruit, so that our hearts will be the right kind of soil. It's not only important to learn, we must, and to grow, hold fast, we also must grow. 2 Peter 3:18, as Peter is saying his farewells in that letter, speaks of growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. While we are here in this body of flesh, we're never going to know everything perfectly. That's just how it is. We are humans, and as human beings, we're going to have flaws. One of our flaws, one of our imperfections, is the fact that we do not know God's will perfectly. We have it revealed, but we don't know it perfectly. And we certainly do not apply it perfectly, because we all sin to one extent or another. But that is all the more reason for us to continue to learn, to continue to grow, because we know that we're never going to arrive, as it were, until we get to that other shore, and then we'll know even as we are known. So it is important for us to continue to learn and to grow and to have hunger for that Word. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, we need to hunger and thirst for that righteousness that comes from God through His Word. Again, Paul reminds Timothy, and by the way, the name Timothy means honoring God, so very appropriate here, who it was that taught him the Word. His teachers were trustworthy. Paul was one of them, the primary teacher that taught him the gospel. But also his mother and his grandmother were instrumental in helping Timothy understand the truth of the Old Testament. We too must follow those who are trustworthy and who teach the Word in truth. In Hebrews 13 and 7, the writer there says the following: remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So notice here that the writer of the Hebrews says a couple of important things. Number one, he says you need to listen to what they teach, but also consider the way that they live. And so it is essential for the person who teaches to also live that teaching, because their example is a thing that you're going to follow. It's very difficult to follow a person who says a lot of good things, but doesn't put them into practice. Right? The idea of do as I say, not as I do, in a way is kind of contradictory, completely contradictory. If you yourself, who are the teacher, do not put into practice those learnings, how do you expect the people who are listening to you to do so? It's very difficult for that to happen. We must realize that we do not listen to our teachers because of who they are, however. And that's essential for us to know, but because of what they teach. Listen to what William Hendrickson said. It is clear that those who nurtured Timothy are not viewed as independent authorities apart from the Word, but as secondary and intermediate sources of knowledge. And even this, only because they had accepted the Scriptures. And so, yes, you respect your parents, you respect those who teach the Word to you, but you respect them not necessarily because of who they are, but because of what they teach and whether they teach the truth. That's the important thing. It is unfortunate that all too often, a lot of times we have friends or family, and we hold them in high esteem, and rightly so, but at times we hold them in too much of a high esteem. And what I mean by that is that you begin to believe everything they say, whether it's true or not. And so you have to realize that just because this person may be a friend, this person may be a relative, doesn't mean that they're always going to be teaching you the truth. They may do so because they're ignorant, right? They may be ignorant of what the truth is. They may have good intentions, but they're still telling you something that's not true. So you need to ensure that you check what they teach you by the Word, just like the Bereans did in Acts 17, right? And then there's other times when they do it on purpose. I mean, there's a lot of folks out there who, for one reason or another, and we'll talk more about that in the second hour, they teach something that's not true, falsehood. And they do it for a variety of reasons. And so we have to ensure that we check what they teach us by the Word of God. Timothy knew from an early age the Scriptures. Philo, who was a Greek Jew from about 25 B.C. to about 50 A.D., said that the Jews learned the Scriptures from very infancy. And Rabbi Solomon, who was a rabbi in the Middle Ages, who expounded on the Talmud, discussing Deuteronomy 11 and 19, and that's the scripture that talks about how we are to teach our children the way of the Lord when they rise up, when they go to bed, etc., etc., at all times, in other words, and in all places, said the following: when the boy begins to talk, his father ought to converse with him in the sacred language and to teach him the law. If he does not do that, he seems to bury him. In other words, he sort of gives him up for dead. And so the Jews understood very well that from an early age you have to inculcate the teaching to the children. That's essential for them in order to be able to learn the truth. The Greek-speaking Jews referred to the Bible that they had, of course, the Old Testament, as the sacred writings. And here Paul uses that same terminology, of course. In the case of Timothy, he learned the Scripture from an early age. But his case, I think, was even more remarkable than most Jews. And that's because he was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And the Greek father, based on what we know from Acts and so on, was an unbeliever. And so his mother and his grandmother were the ones that inculcated the truth into him. So I think it's a great example of how you may be a believing wife, for example. You may have an unbelieving husband, but you can still teach your children. That still has a great effect on what they believe and what they know. You remember in the book of Acts that Paul circumcised Timothy because of that very fact. He didn't want to offend the Jews, since the Jews knew that Timothy had a Jewish mother. And so the idea was, well, you have a Jewish mother, why weren't you circumcised? Obviously, if you have a Greek father, there's all kinds of complications there. But he did it in order not to offend the Jews. Now, there's a lot of controversy about that as to whether he should have done that or not. He didn't do it with Titus, but that's not the scope of our message. So perhaps another time we'll talk about it. But the point is that he did it so that he could reach those particular Jews with the gospel of Christ. So again, his mother and grandmother were faithful. They were faithful Jewish ladies, and they were faithful in teaching him. The faith that they had, they imparted to Timothy. You know the old saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, right? And so, again, that teaching is essential as the individual grows and becomes more mature. As parents, we are commanded to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Paul says that very thing, that we must teach our children. Now, as parents, if you're parents of grown children like I am, you look back and you say, boy, I made tons of mistakes. And if I could go back and do it differently, I would. There's a lot of things that I would change. But one thing that I think is a redeeming thing, if you want to use that terminology when you're a parent, is that you never stop being your children's parent. So there's no reason why you can't admonish them, you can't advise them, you can't give them a word of admonishment. You know, they may be, in my case, I have a 40-year-old daughter, hard to believe. I look a lot younger than I am. But still, you know, there's still times when I admonish her, when I tell her, this is what I think is right. And, you know, for the most part, she listens, hopefully, at least while I'm there. Maybe later she doesn't. But the point is that you never stop being your children's parent. And so, yes, you make mistakes, but do it right now. You know, from this moving forward, do it the right way, because you can't go back and undo the things that you did wrong. Now you have to do them right from now on. It is of utmost importance for our children to have a respect for the Word of God, for what it is. It's the Word of God, right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said the very same thing. When you received our Word, the Word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. And we have to have respect for that. I mentioned John Knox at the outset of the message, and that's why he was so terrified of preaching. Not because he was scared of man, but because of he had been entrusted with the Word, sacred Word. You know, God is speaking through us, and that is a tremendous responsibility. And it's the same thing with parents. God is telling our children these things through us. That's why it is so important. Now, respect, however, is not superstition. There's a difference between those two things. The Jews had superstition for the scrolls themselves. And even this, to this day, if you go into a synagogue, they treat the scrolls as though the scrolls themselves are sacred. But unfortunately, they, for one thing, the Jews don't know Christ, and so therefore they're worshiping in vain, even if they don't know it. And then for another issue is the fact that, as Jesus said in Matthew 15, he said that these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so they had a tremendous respect for the physicality, the physical scroll, but they did not have a respect for what the scroll contained, for the spirit of that law. So we have to have respect for the Word, not just for the physical book itself. Bear in mind that if we teach our children, the world is all too ready to step in and fill in the gap. Darkness is not content with just staying in its own dark corner. Darkness wants to impose itself on the light. When you look at the world around us, and you talk about transsexuality, homosexuality, abortion on demand, fornication, cohabitation, and you can go down the list. You know, that's what comes into our children's minds all the time. The media today comes into our home in a myriad of ways, whether it's TV, whether it's the internet, computers, phones, you know, you have it in the palm of your hand. All kinds of perversions come into your children's minds because of the way that the media has exploded in the last 30, 40 years. And so, again, those gaps are always being filled by the perversion that's in the world if we don't ensure that the children have the teaching that they need to have. The challenges that we face nowadays are tremendous. They're immense. And it is all the more important because of that, that we be diligent in teaching our children. So we are our children's defenders. You know, God has given us our children to teach them, to defend them, to protect them. And so we are, what we teach them is the antidote to the venom that they hear in the world. We're going to protect them, but eventually they're going to come in contact with that world. You know, if not during their early years, and more than likely they will, but later on as they leave the home, inevitably they're going to come in contact with that world. And so it is essential that we sort of provide them with a blanket of security, so to speak, so that they'll have that when the time comes. Now, there's no guarantee that because we teach our children correctly that they're going to become Christians. That is obviously the work of the Spirit. We cannot make our children become Christians. But that does not relieve us from the responsibility of teaching them right. And again, there's that paradox between God's foreordination and our responsibility. So we do have a responsibility. Notice that Timothy knew the Scriptures. He didn't just know, have a passing acquaintance with them. He knew them intimately. It's sort of like the difference between when you are engaged to be married and then when you're married. You know about your fiancé, right? But you don't really get to know her until you're married. Because now you have that intimate relationship that you can't have any other way. And so it's the same thing with the Word. He was intimately acquaint them with them. His knowledge was not that of the philosopher. And there's a lot of philosophers in the world that know a lot about the Bible, but have absolutely no concept of what Christianity is truly about. And of course, they're not believers. You know, they study it sort of like as literature and nothing more. So they know what the Word says. They just don't know it at a deep level. From their head, it doesn't go to their heart. We don't only seek to read and study, but to make it our guide for life, as I mentioned already. Notice that the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. No natural man is wise unto salvation of his own accord. This is something that Tim mentions often, that man in his natural state does not seek the things of God. And so the Spirit is the one that has to ignite, as it were, that desire in the man to know the truth. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 and following says, "For the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned." And so no natural man will know truly what the Scripture means at a deep level. The Spirit has to bring that life into the natural man. But again, how does the Spirit do that? Is it some sort of magical thing that the person has never heard of the Scripture, never heard of Christ, and then all of a sudden the Spirit comes to him and presto, he's regenerated? He does that through the Word, right? We have to preach the Word in order for people to come to understand what the Word is, to know what salvation is all about, and to accept the Word of Christ. That's how the Spirit has chosen to reach the lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." And so, again, God's work, man's responsibility. And so we cannot detach that one from the other. So we go back again to the idea, the Scriptures themselves. The written page is not what saves. The written page leads you to the one who saves. Because again, even the devil knows the Bible. You remember Matthew chapter 4 when the devil tempts Christ. How does he do it? He quotes the Scripture, right? Of course, he quotes it in the wrong context. He didn't understand it, but he knew it. But nobody can say that the devil is saved. You know, even a universalist would say the devil is lost. But he knew the Scripture. But the Scripture point the way to the one who saves. They are a signpost. They're the guide to the one who saves. And the one who saves is Christ. There are many who love the Christ of their own imagination, whether it's the good moral teacher or whatever the case may be. They want that Christ. You know, liberals are very adept at having a Christ of their own making. And usually that Christ looks like themselves. Why? Because if I have a Christ that looks like me, well, then I'm okay. You know, Christ looks just like me. He acts just like me. So what do I have to worry about? Right? If the one that's the example is just like me, well, then I don't have to do anything else. I can just follow that example who looks just like me. There's a lot of folks, and you've probably heard of a fairly famous one who wanted to couple Christ from the Bible. You know, they say, well, the resurrection's all that matters. As long as there's the resurrection, then everything's okay. The problem with that is that we don't know about the resurrection without the New Testament. Okay? If we don't have the New Testament, there's no resurrection. And so not only that, but if you read the New Testament time and time again, the writers of the New Testament epistles, the Gospels, quote the Old Testament. Over 200 times the Old Testament is quoted in the New. And so you cannot separate one from the other. The knowledge of Scripture also leads to wisdom. Wisdom is applying the truth that we learn. In other words, you apply the knowledge that you have gained through wisdom. Wisdom also gives you discernment in order to understand what's false and what's true. So you have a foundation of the Scripture. You gain wisdom, you apply that Scripture, and that in turn leads you to know what is false and what is true, to know the difference between the two. Excuse me. Thank you. The Scriptures lead to wisdom, but also to faith. And it is faith, the material substance of our salvation. Faith is a mechanism through which we are saved. Notice that the Word leads to wisdom, to faith, and to salvation. Everything that that we need, the Word provides. There is nothing outside of the Word that we don't have in order to attain wisdom that comes from God, the faith that comes from God, the salvation that comes from God. And they led to salvation even under the Old Testament. Because when Paul is writing to Timothy, and we'll talk more about that a little later, although some of the writings that later became part of the New Testament were already in existence, but they were not completely well circulated yet. And so what Paul is telling Timothy is about the Old Testament. Certainly, when Timothy was a child, the New Testament had not come into being. Christ even may not have even died yet, depending on how old Timothy was here. And it is commonly believed that he was somewhere around 40, so that would put him being born somewhere in the 20s. So when he was a small child, grade school age, Christ was still alive. And so obviously the New Testament didn't even exist at that point. But the Old Testament did. And the Old Testament, everybody that's ever been saved has been saved the same way. Through grace. Okay, it is the grace of God through faith that everyone is saved. And so the Old Testament could lead you to that knowledge of salvation. Notice that Paul says, through wisdom that is in Christ Jesus. And so Christ is the one that saves. The Old Testament saints were saved with a view to Christ's coming. And we today are saved looking back at Christ's coming. But we're saved by the same cross, by the same grace of God. Timothy stood for the Word, as we know, because they were fast friends. Paul, time and time again, in the New Testament, mentions Timothy. There's a number of letters where he talks about Paul and Timothy, Silvanus, and some of the others. But Timothy is usually one of the ones that are his co-workers with him. So obviously Timothy was a faithful servant. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 23, we read the following. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. And so obviously Timothy had been put in prison. It is pretty certain that he had been put in prison for the Word. And so we know that Timothy, based on especially 1 Timothy, Paul wanted to encourage him because he seemed to be a little timid, a little shy, a little... he wasn't bold, I would say. But again, he became so bold and so strong that he even went to jail, to prison, for the Word of God. In verse 16, Paul tells us that the Scriptures are inspired. Literally, they are breathed out by God. A major difference between Christianity and other religions is found here. The fact that God inspired the Scriptures make them unique, separate from all other books. Therein lies their authority of their pronouncements and the appeal of the writers. It is written, thus saith the Lord, is constantly being said by the writers of the Scriptures. More than 400 times, some form of that phrase is found in the Bible. So think about it. You have about 1,200 chapters, and out of those 1,200 chapters, 400 times, or about every three chapters, you will have something to that effect, that the Bible is the Word of God, inspired by God. Now, there are many religions that claim inspired scriptures, but their revelation most of the time is some sort of hidden or secret revelation taking place at a time and a place that nobody knows about. It's just sort of like there's a revelation that came into being, and so there it is. The Bible, however, is different, because the Bible takes place in a historical setting, at a historical time, historical people who lived. Okay, we don't have to guess whether these people existed or not. There's historical evidence to their existence. Take, for example, the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith is given some golden plates, which he supposedly translates. But then, and they become the Book of Mormon, then at the end of that translation period, somehow mysteriously the plates are taken into heaven. And so conveniently, we can't see what those plates supposedly said. Whereas the Bible, we have plenty of manuscript evidence to its existence, going back as far as the early years of the second century. It is not hidden. It is there for all to see. And the transmission line is accurate and complete. The Muslims have the Quran. And supposedly the Quran was given to Muhammad. One interesting thing about Muhammad is that when he had his first vision, he thought that he had seen a devil. And so he went back home and he started talking to his wife Khadija. And somehow Khadija convinced him that no, this was God. And so he goes back and gets more revelations. He was illiterate. So he didn't write anything. He couldn't. So he dictated these revelations to some of the folks that were his amanuenses and wrote these things down. And so, again, the idea that he saw a devil, we don't see anything in the Bible about the prophets seeing God or receiving a revelation from God and thinking that it comes from the devil. They knew it came from God. It's unmistakable. For example, when Isaiah sees the Lord in chapter 6, he's not confused with, I may be watching, seeing a devil. You know, he knows that it's the Lord. I've never seen God, obviously. But the day that I see Him, I'm not going to be confused with who He is. Because we know who He is in our hearts, right? And we have His Word for it. All Scripture is inspired of God. Some people say all Scripture that is inspired with God. In other words, there's some Scripture that's inspired, some Scripture that's not. Okay, and what they try to do here is sort of like put a difference between certain parts of the Bible and not others. And you're probably acquainted with some of the controversy dealing with the first few chapters of Genesis, first 11 chapters of Genesis. A lot of people are saying, well, that's not literal, because science says that the world came into being over, I don't know how many billions of years they're up to now. Right? And so it can be true that what the Bible says about 6 days. But the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired with God, including the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So if the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not true, then neither is the 20th chapter of John, for example. How are we going to know what's true and what's not? The Bible claims for itself complete inspiration. And again, Paul speaking of the Scriptures that Timothy knew, in this case, dealing with the Old Testament. Notice also that when Paul refers to all Scripture, he means the whole Scripture for the whole of man. We emphasize again, the whole Scripture for the whole of man. There's nothing within a man that the Scripture cannot accomplish within him for good. Paul also says that the Scriptures are profitable. They are useful. They are of benefit. They have a specific purpose that God wants to accomplish through them. And they accomplish that purpose perfectly. They are sufficient. Nothing else is necessary. For you to live a godly life, to live the life that God wants from you, the life that God demands, the Scriptures are your perfect guide. They are good and profitable for teaching or instruction. There are other translations that also use the word doctrine. Teaching is essential to the man of God. We've mentioned that already. Now, the word doctrine has sort of become a dirty word in Christian circles, right? You hear a lot of people say, well, I don't get into any of that doctrine stuff. Give me Christ. Give me Jesus, right? Give me the resurrection. I want the Christ. I want to love the Christ. Again, you have this decoupling of one thing from the other, and you can't do that. Interesting thing about, if you read the letters of Paul, probably all of them, except perhaps Philemon, begin with teaching. They begin with doctrine. And then they move on into how you apply that doctrine to your life. And so doctrine is essential, right? The aversion to doctrine has created a shallow, ignorant church, which knows next to nothing about true salvation and the godly life, and only about the Jesus that they want to have. As I mentioned before, and again, we'll talk more about this in the second hour, because interestingly enough, here Paul is giving Timothy his a doctrinal dissertation, so to speak. But then in chapter 4, he'll move on to how you apply those things that I just told you about in light of my impending departure. The term for teaching here literally means the way that you teach a child when you teach him a skill or a sport. I remember when I was teaching my children, my sons, to play baseball. And boy, that was tough. Okay, you know, started when they were little. And they never really, after they became, they went to grade school and whatever, they never really got into it anymore. But it was difficult trying to get them to hit the ball with the bat, you know, that hand-eye coordination. It's a difficult thing to do. If you teach your children how to ride a bike, that's a difficult thing to do. It requires a lot of hours, a lot of patience, a lot of work. And so it's the same with the Word. That's what we do. We expend ourselves in teaching the Word with patience and with dedicating the time that it needs. A person cannot lead a godly life if he doesn't know how to do that. If he doesn't have the guide to lead that godly life, then he's going to go astray. The Scriptures also are good for reproof, or perfect for reproof. When we reprove somebody, we have to do it based on the Word. It is not done because, well, we just don't like this person, right? So we're going to reprove this person. It's not done because of that. It's done based on they have violated the Word somehow. This is one of the most important functions of a pastor. And again, as we move into chapter 4 in the second hour, we'll see that Paul is talking to Timothy. Although these things have general application to every Christian, specifically in this context, he's talking to Timothy as a leader of the church, as a pastor that he was. Reproving those who are sinning so that others will take heed as well. And so that the person be corrected. So again, for correction. We reprove with the intent of bringing about correction. It isn't just to make the person feel bad or to make ourselves feel good. Sometimes that's how we humans are. We make another person feel bad so that we can feel better about ourselves. I don't know why we do that, but it's just selfishness, obviously. It's the flesh that gets in the way. So the end of all discipline is restoration. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 make that clear, that we do not reprove, we do not correct just for its own sake. The original here means that we set the person's course straight. We pick up somebody who has stumbled, we make things right. And that's what we do. As a body, we all have a responsibility to do that for one another. But again, especially the pastor needs to be aware, needs to be awake, needs to be sober in order to bring about all these things. When God, who is our example, reproves us, it is in view of correcting us. Notice what Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 say. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. There's no error that cannot be right, cannot be made right, without a thus, by using a thus saith the Lord, appealing to the Scripture to make it right. The Scripture also leads to perfection. In this context, perfection is not what we usually use the word perfect, meaning without flaw, but it means completeness, lacking and nothing. The Scripture is all we need. They do so for all believers, but again, especially in this context, for the pastor, for the leader. Those who think they need added revelation, I mentioned the Mormons, I mentioned the Muslims, the Jehovah's Witnesses also, they have their own translation, and they almost put the Watchtower on a par with the Bible as well. So many people, many groups are looking for added revelation. They fail the test of this passage, okay, because they're seeking something other than what's already in the Word. And they claim so because they say, well, the Bible has been corrupted, And our revelation sort of seeks to rectify that problem. So, first of all, that's untrue. Okay? Again, because the Bible claims perfection and completeness for itself. But secondly, it's a self-defeating argument. And this is why. If God is incapable of preserving His Word when He gave it, then what gives you the idea that He's going to be able to preserve the second revelation that He gives to you? So, it's sort of, a self-defeating argument, a circular argument that accomplishes nothing. The true Word of God, however, is remarkable. And its contents, it's a book like no other, and in its preservation, even in the light of so many attacks, it has undergone through the centuries, it has survived, it has thrived, it has continued. You know, a lot of people, most of the time, when I speak with somebody and they tell me about, well, what about the Quran? What about this revelation? What about the other? And my first question always is, have you read the Bible? 99% of the time, the answer is no. And so, read the Bible, because the Bible is different. The Bible is self-attesting. It will tell you itself. It will show you why it's true. Okay? You don't have to appeal to things outside of the Bible to prove its veracity. Now, it's great to have archaeological findings and all those kind of things. I'm not going to say that that's a bad thing. That's a good thing. But that's an addendum to the veracity of the Scripture. We don't believe the Bible because archaeology says so. We believe what archaeology says because the Bible tells us first. again, Paul speaks primarily of the Old Testament, but the New Testament is also inspired. Because if the New Testament is the Word of God, then by necessity, it needs to be inspired. Now that all those books have become part of the canon, they are indeed inspired by God. When Paul wrote the second letter to Timothy, some of the books of the New Testament were already completed. And bear in mind, when you think about it, and let me ask you this question, when were the books of the New Testament inspired? Exactly, right? It wasn't like they were written at one point and then 50, 60, 100 years later, they were somehow inspired, right? A lot of people say, well, the Council of Nicaea decided what the canon was and what books of the New Testament were inspired. Well, for one thing, the Council of Nicaea did not take on the canon of Scripture. That was not its intent. They didn't talk about the canon of Scripture at all. But secondly, if the books of the New Testament were not inspired when they were written, then they were not inspired at all. Because it is the minute that they are put down, pen to paper, that God breathes them out and they become inspired. And so, the moment they were written, they became inspired. Tim likes to say that Paul may not have known that what he was writing was inspired, but now that it is written, it is inspired and it is Scripture. The very fact that we're reading these words from Paul to Timothy in the New Testament testify to the fact that they are indeed inspired. I'm also of the mind that if it may be true that some of the writers themselves may not have really known whether what they were writing was Scripture or not, and even some of that is debatable. You see Paul a number of times talking about how what he speaks is the Word of God, and so obviously he was cognizant of the fact that he was speaking and writing the Word of God. But I think that there are some hints to the fact that the writers knew that others were inspired. 2 Peter 3:15, Peter refers to Paul in the other Scriptures, Paul's writings and the other Scriptures. So he groups them with the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes as Scripture something that we only find in Luke 10:7, which is the laborer is worthy of his hire. And so I think that they were aware of the fact that they were writing Scripture. John, for example, certainly understood that what he was writing was from God. In Revelation 1:10, we read that, write in a book what you see. The angel is telling him that. And so he is writing the words that come from the Lord himself. So again, by saying that all Scripture is inspired, then that transcends time. In other words, all Scripture that is and will be inspired by God will be sufficient and perfect. And so, reading in Acts 20:32, we talk about how Timothy is commended to the Word. And so, We go back to Acts 20 and 32. Here, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's about to leave. He's not going to see them anymore. And he says the following in verse 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to save you and to give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified." And so in the same way that Paul commended the Ephesian elders to the word of God, not to councils, not to men, not to any leader, but to the word of God, he does the same thing here with Timothy. Listen to Lenski. I've been wanting to say that for a long time. The value of these two verses is beyond question. It is a proof passage for verbal inspiration and for much more besides. As a proof passage, it is outstanding and yet forms only a part of the entire volume of proof and evidence for verbal inspiration. It is one of the peaks in the Rocky Mountain range that establishes the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture as inspired.